Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 9. It'll be on the screen, but if you have a Bible handy, that would be helpful, as Chris would also like you to have one when he's preaching the sermon. So Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 9. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and but with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll now hand over to Chris, who will read our second reading and then bring his preaching of God's word to us.
Well, a very good morning to you, Christchurch in Salisbury. It's really good to be with you here in this strange new world that we're living in. So hopefully the technology is going to allow me to fellowship with you and lead us in our worship this morning through God's word. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but I'm actually going to preach, you'll notice, from the NIV. That's where I've prepared my message from. So I'll take the reading, which is from John chapter 11 and verse 55 from the ESV, if you want to follow with me. And then, as I say, we'll look further into this passage together. So John chapter 11 and verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Jesus was, whom Jesus had risen from the, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, He used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, this is God's word for us this morning. As we consider this passage together, I'm really struck by how much fascination there is with the person of Jesus. I mean, it has continued down through history. There's always been an intrigue over these past 2,000 years about the person of Jesus, his significance. Let me just tell you some examples. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French military general, he said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." The words of a military leader. Here are the words of Van Gogh. Now, Vincent Van Gogh, that troubled soul who was such a great artist and yet I think only sold one painting in his lifetime. You may know the story that he wanted to be a missionary. He wanted to be a preacher. The seminary threw him out and he was always troubled through his life in his search for meaning and purpose. But in his letters, he wrote of his continual fascination with Jesus. And there's one particular letter to a French lady where he wrote, "Jesus lived serenely as a greater artist than all other artists, despising marble and clay as well as color, working in living flesh. That is to say, this matchless artist made neither statues nor pictures nor books. He loudly proclaimed that he made living men into immortals." The words of an artist. Folk from other religions have been intrigued by the person of Jesus. We find him greatly respected across the world by people within the Islamic religion, in Buddhism, in Hinduism. Mahatma Gandhi, the leader who was so influential in taking India into independence. Mahatma Gandhi said, "To me, Jesus was the greatest teacher humanity ever had." He would not accept the claims of Christ, but still he saw in the teaching of Jesus something unique. I came across a story, very interesting one, concerning the script writing for a film. Now, we know the film, and it's not a film that I'd recommend to anybody. It's called The Life of Brian by the Monty Python team. But originally, it wasn't going to be called The Life of Brian. And John Cleese talks about this in an interview. Originally, the film was going to be called The Life of Jesus. And it was going to be much more directly offensive and directed at ridiculing the person of Jesus. And John Cleese tells us in an interview that he and Michael Palin, they went away with the four Gospels, the New Testament, to read them through over a long weekend and to write the script for this film that would obviously be a blasphemous production. And then John Cleese says they couldn't bring themselves to do it. He said this regarding their weekend immersion in the Gospels. "The moment you got really near the figure of Christ, it just wasn't really funny, because Christ was wise and flexible and intelligent, and he didn't have any of the things that comedy is about: envy, greed, malice, avarice, lust, stupidity." That quote tells you something about John Cleese's view of comedy and what makes good comedy. But also notice this staggering sense in which whenever people come face to face with the real Jesus of the Bible, they find somebody so attractive, so beautiful, who doesn't quite fit their categories. And so one thing is very clear from history and even today in this current crisis: people are intrigued by Jesus. They are seeking for something. He divides our calendar in half. It's already been mentioned, I teach at Moorlands College, and in the academic world, we no longer to be politically correct. We no longer talk about BC and AD. That kind of language is seen as old-fashioned. So in any academic publication, you'll see BCE and CE. BCE standing for before the common era, and CE, the common era. And that's the standard way of referring to our dating now in academia. Well, you know, the irony about that is that it hasn't changed anything. It is still the birthday of Jesus that divides our calendar in half. It is still the birthday of Jesus that marks global world history. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that when we come to the Gospels, we find that right from the beginning to the end, the Gospels are concerned with the identity of Jesus. One of the repeated questions asked time and again in the Gospels is, who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves should obey him? And it's that question that recurs through the Gospels and gets different answers as people respond to him differently. Now, here we are in John chapter 11. And as Jesus is heading towards this confrontation that will lead to the cross, we find the reactions continue to range from loving worship, devotion, to aggressive hatred and deceit. Still, Jesus is the one who generates such wildly conflicting but deeply profound reactions in men and women. At chapter 11, verse 57, and so I'm reading from the NIV for my sermon notes, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Well, here are seekers for Jesus. The religious leaders are seeking him. They want to find him, but finding him for other reasons. Now, the context of this story, the anointing, is at Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, not far from the city itself. Just a little bit of background. We know of at least a similar story in all four Gospels. It's a very famous story. I would just say the account in the Gospel of Luke of a similar story is almost certainly not the same story. There are too many different differences. It seems something similar happened in the Gospel of Luke at the home of Simon the leper, but that's not the story we're reading about. There is a very similar story in Matthew and in Mark to John. That's very similar and a similar point. And it does seem to me that they are the same story. Now, if you are going to join me for the Sunday school a little bit later, I'm going to be talking about the authority of the Bible and objections to the authority of the Bible. I'm going to introduce some of the themes of archaeology that I want to talk about with you later in May when I join you again, Lord willing. Now, in this particular example of an account that looks a little different, I will comment then about this story in John in the light of what we read in Matthew and Mark and some of the differences. Are they discrepancies? Are they problems? Or are they in harmony? Well, let's suspend that for the moment, okay? Because I'll come back to it later if you can join me then. Now, the first reaction to Jesus I want to think about here is the devotion of Mary in verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, we're reminded Jesus has already performed an amazing miracle. That would have meant so much to Mary and to Martha, the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation of Lazarus, back to life again. I say resuscitation, it is a resurrection. Lazarus was definitely dead and definitely brought back to life. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus as we look back over the Easter weekend. But of course, we mustn't confuse it with what we mean by the resurrection in the case of Jesus. Lazarus was brought back to life, but he would one day die. He still had a body subject to corruption. Whereas the resurrection of Jesus is something unique. It is the start of the new creation. But here is, after the resurrection of Jesus, a meal thrown in his honor. Maybe it's the entire local community, the entire village, but it's certainly Mary and Martha and Lazarus too, with this meal in verse 2 thrown in his honor. And in verse 3, we come to one of the most memorable episodes in the Gospels. Verse 3, then Mary took about a half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a very beautiful description. We've got the value here, and the ESV draws attention to that with the number of denarii that this was worth. Average wages were 1 denarii a day, and you would not have worked as a laborer on a Sabbath. So really, you're talking about 1 year's wages, and that's pretty exact. So a year's worth of salary, just think about that in the moment, in the present crisis with all of our demands and needs. Doesn't this seem like a waste of money? Well, it's certainly lavish, is reckless, could seem like foolishness, definitely sincere. Jesus is going to explain the meaning of this in a few moments, a little further down in the passage. But at this point in the narrative, what we recognize is something here that is a reckless love that Mary is showing. I don't think anybody is doubting Mary's sincerity, Mary's devotion. We may be troubled, Judas was troubled by the recklessness, but we're not questioning her devotion. The thing about love in terms of our response to Christ is that that love does not always count the cost. Let me be careful here, because Jesus does tell us to count the cost before we follow him. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to consider what it will mean, the price that we should pay to follow Jesus. Otherwise, it's cheap grace. There is a price to be paid in following Jesus. But once we are following him, if you're a believer in Jesus today, if you've taken up your cross, then from now on, nothing is too great a demand. You see, when we're following him, we're not counting the cost. Now, extravagant love, okay, reckless love, that could be a recipe for disaster. And of course, there are many charlatans who take advantage of the goodwill and sincere faith of Christians to create these disasters. We do need to be careful. Stewardship is what we call it biblically. We're stewards of our money, stewards of our time in the present circumstances. Many people, many of you perhaps listening, concerned at this time, we're needing to be very careful with our budgets and thinking about an uncertain future. We need wise stewardship. But love, by its very nature, is a love that is extravagant, that wants to give it all, that wants to give the best, that isn't forever counting the cost. We want to do extraordinary things for God, and we want to make the most of every opportunity. And this begins to get us to the heart, Mary's example, to the right reaction to Jesus, to the total devotion to Jesus that is only natural if we really know who Jesus is. Love, what is love? We've got plenty of people around us telling us what love is. And whether it's pop songs or whether it's on TV and romance films and rom-coms and books, we are being told what love is continually. Maybe the most famous little description of love in recent history was from 1967, the Beatles hit single, All You Need Is Love. Love, 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 love. It's one of the only songs where I know all the lyrics off by heart. Love, 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 love. All you need is love. Don't worry, I won't sing it to you. Simple words, all you need is love. But what is love? What did the Beatles know of love? You know, the story behind that single is quite interesting, because when they recorded it, the band were already breaking up. They never toured that song live. They were already finding it difficult to work in a recording studio together. John Lennon had brought Yoko Ono in. Paul McCartney couldn't stand her and wouldn't talk to her. The band were already beginning to deal with lawyers, because they knew with the fallout, they'd be fighting over the copyright to the songs. All you need is love. Very easy to sing, much harder to do. And you see, in this episode that we're reading, Jesus is giving us a picture of love that is grounded. This is not just a feeling or an emotion. This is not just extravagance for the sake of it. This isn't the emotional love that leads men and women to do the most ridiculous things in their lives. You know, pastorally, the amount of issues we've had to face because people have said, but it was love, what could I do? And I want to tell you this morning that often that is not love. That's sheer emotion. And those are feelings out of control. And that is the kind of mistake that we make when we think about love. No, this passage shows that love is grounded, and it is grounded in Jesus Christ. This response of Mary is a response to Jesus. Love has a name. Love has a focus. Love is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And if we love him, what can we do but respond to him in love. And love will pay a price. There will be a price in following him with this kind of devotion to Jesus, putting him at the center of our job, at the center of our family, the center of our lives. A price will be paid. And for many of us, I mean, a year's wages is nothing compared to the price we may have had to pay. Maybe we've had to pay a price in terms of job offers, maybe in humiliation, maybe in rejection, maybe in family issues. There is a price that's being paid. And the question is, how much is Jesus worth to us? How much does Jesus mean to us? How will that be demonstrated? This is the price of worship. Worship being the whole of life. Worship is costly. We will be mocked for following Jesus. We will pay a price for following him. I love those words of George Muller, the founder of the orphanages in Bristol back in the 19th century. George Muller said, "God judges what we give by what we keep." It's in what we keep that we demonstrate how God really matters to us. Or as others sometimes put it, our worship of God is demonstrated by our bank statement. What really matters most to us in our lives. And so worship is costly because love is costly, and it's worth it because it is focused and grounded in Jesus, the object of our devotion. Just as an aside, there is a doctrine in the Bible that we call the doctrine of rewards. That is to say, we are storing up treasure in heaven. We are, in that sense, recognizing that the things we do echo into eternity. There is some kind of sense of biblical reward, a crown, where we're running a race as if to win the prize. And that can be a little confusing at this point, because we think, well, hang on a minute. I thought we were just self-sacrificing because it's worth it, not because there's some reward. And yet the Bible does speak of a reward. It does speak that this is worth it. It looks foolishness and folly to the world. You turn down that job offer that would have doubled your salary. It looks folly to the world, and yet it is worth it. Now, partly that may be in this life. Of course, there are blessings in this life, here and now, from doing things God's way. We want to be careful not to overemphasize that, because there are some very misleading teachings around in the wider church that might suggest there's some kind of a prosperity payback for what you give to God, and that's a poisonous, toxic teaching. But there is nonetheless a sense that serving God, God's way, does receive God's blessing, and ultimately that is a future focus. That's where the reward in heaven lies. But how has this not now become a kind of mercenary thing? There's a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis, who's so quotable, from his essay, The Weight of Glory. I just read you this quote. "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. And that is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not a mercenary for desiring it. Our reward is Jesus Christ. It is to know him better. And that's why when we have our images of heaven and the new creation, new heavens and new earth, it is full of the presence of Jesus Christ. So we love him now, and that should be an extravagant love, and it is fulfilled in knowing him perfectly with all the implications of that when we meet him face to face. Well, that's something we can learn from the devotion of Mary. But let's finish with the second response to Jesus, and that's the deceit of Judas. Now, at one level, this just seems to be a sensible response. But as John tells us, there's more to it than that. The sensibleness of the response, first of all, in verse 5. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Isn't there a better use of the money? And this sounds sensible. Mary, be extravagant in your love, but do it in a sensible way. Give the money to a relief program. You know, it is an interesting little lesson here, that Christianity often loses sight of Jesus when it begins to idolize social work. Care for the poor matters. That's very clear throughout scripture. All the way through the Bible, we have this sense of the way in which we should be engaging with the widow, the poor, the refugee. So this is a clear biblical theme of our care for the poor and social justice. It's mattered to us historically as evangelical Christians, our engagement in social reform. But, you know, good things can become an idol. It could be family. It could be social justice. It could be our care for the poor. They can become an idol. And I'll show you how in the case of Judas. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And that is the reality for Judas. You see, sometimes charity can be a cover for not sorting our own lives out. And Judas is, in the full biblical sense, a hypocrite. The biblical word hypocrite, the Greek word hypocrite, means an actor on the stage. Somebody who can go through the emotions of being the religious type, but it's all a veneer. It's all for show. They know how to put on a good act, but the heart is far from God. And Judas, in that sense, is a hypocrite. And I know this very clearly because I know that you cannot be devoted to the things of God. Whether it's charity or social work or care for the poor, you cannot be devoted to the things of God without being devoted to Jesus, because he is God with us. Verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, this really gets to the heart of what this passage is about. Jesus explains, this episode is really my anointing for my burial. My appointment with my death lies ahead. The death of Jesus was no accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It was an appointment. It was something that Jesus, setting his face like flint, went to face in Jerusalem. Now, it's not wrong, of course. Too many people may want to dismiss the role of caring for the poor, and this passage could even be misused in that way. Of course, it's not wrong to care for the poor. And the poor we will always have means we will always have this obligation to be thinking about the needs around us. And right now in this present crisis, what incredible opportunity we have to think about building bridges with those in great need and trouble. But that care for the poor is related to something that is far more universally encompassing, which is a greater need even than the need for food. You see, the real crisis, the deepest crisis of all, is not a passing plague. By the way, these plagues, if you know your history, they are bi-generational. Every two generations, you look back historically, and often we read history, and even it's on the fringes of history. You see these plagues, but because we're reading about other things in history, we forget just how relatively common they've been, bi-generational. Not every generation, but every other generation. So Martin Luther's wife died from the plague in the 16th century. And so it's not these passing crises. The real crisis is in the need for Christ. It is the need for forgiveness and redemption and the liberation that brings us into a lasting relationship with God that preserves us from a judgment we face and guarantees us an eternal life with him. That is the good news. And the real crisis in our world is not the passing moments that happen. It is the ongoing rebellion against God. And so Judas is being reminded here, and those who are listening, that the response to Jesus is the priority. And in his deceit, he demonstrates how many people will denigrate the place of the true Jesus of the Bible, sometimes even in favor of otherwise good things like caring for the poor. I don't think Mary, by the way, I'm not sure that Mary would necessarily have known the significance of what she was doing. I think what she was doing was a spontaneous act of love and devotion to Jesus, who she had come to understand could raise her brother from the dead. But it had a deeper significance she may not have even understood, a significance in anointing him for his burial. Now, This all feeds into the account of the priests and the crowd's reaction in verses 9 to 11. And, you know, as we come to a close, it really warns us against thinking that popularity is the same thing as faithfulness, because everyone in the Gospels seems to be seeking Jesus, but for different reasons and for different purposes. So verse 9, a large crowd gathered. Remember, this is just prior to the triumphal entry. Jesus is gaining popularity, particularly because of the astonishing miracle of the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus. So notice these equally astonishing words. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, to kill the evidence. Their reaction to Jesus reveals their real character. And I struggle with this. Why such horrific hostility to even want Lazarus dead, to kill the evidence of the miracle? Why such violent and evil planning? If Christianity is all about bringing goodwill and peace on earth, then why such a reaction? And the truth be told, sometimes I don't understand, because down through history, we still get this reaction, this intense persecution of the Christian faith. We saw it recently in the Middle East with the dreadful work of ISIS, the persecution of the Christian church. But we see it in other ways in our own culture, with some of the media, with its deliberate attempt to suppress and to mock and to reject biblical faithful Christianity. Why such hate? Well, verse 11 gives us the reason. Verse 11, why were they doing this? For on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. You see, the Gospels reveal that it's not really a hatred of Christianity. It is a hatred of Christ. It is a hatred of Jesus. If we keep Jesus out of it, Christianity is okay. Christianity can be respected as a cultural phenomena. The good works of Christians can be respected. Mention Jesus and notice how it changes. I see this in conversations. I don't know about you, but you can be talking about God and people are okay with that. They'll talk about God. You might even talk about the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. People are generally okay with that. Mention Jesus and see how the conversation changes. Why? Because of who Jesus really is. Jesus was not just a good moral teacher. He was not just a kindly wise man with great poetry to share. That would never have got him executed. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the real Jesus. In answer to the question that I started with this morning, who is this man? There's only one answer that fits. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord. He is God incarnate. He is God our Savior. That is the true Jesus. And that's why there's only really two responses in this passage and listening this morning. There will either be the response of devotion. Jesus, if you truly are who you say you are worth everything. You are my Lord and my Savior. Or we reject him. Or we reject him as a cheat. We ignore his claims. We have a different kind of Jesus who we claim to follow, but not the Jesus of the Bible. And I would encourage you this morning to reflect again in the Gospels, not on the fictitious Jesus of culture, but on the true Jesus of history, the Jesus Christ of the Gospels, who is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the wonder of technology that allows us to meet in this way. But we thank you far more for Jesus Christ, who has always been able to meet with us across the world as believers, and has brought us together into the great big family of God's people. And Lord, our prayer this morning is you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the true Jesus of Scripture. Thank you that he is our all in all. And we would worship him. We would devote our lives to him. And help us to see in our families, in our circumstances, in our homes, with our jobs, with the little that we may feel we have. Help us to see how we can worship you with the best that we have. All to the praise and glory of Jesus. Amen.